So we just sang Beautiful Savior. That's the Christ. And if you return with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, we can pick up where we left off earlier this month in study of Christ. You could argue that every Sunday we look to Christ, and study might sound sterile and clinical, but it's a study in particular of particular truths about the Christ. And we've been looking at something called crucial Christology. That's the title for today. It's effectively been a theme for the month of April. We looked at verses 15 through 18 earlier this month in Colossians chapter 1, if you were here. And then on Easter Sunday, we also looked at the good morning, the truth of a resurrected Christ. And then in the evening service, we looked at a few other very specific details, the names of Christ, the nature of Christ, what's called his humiliation and his exaltation, really big truths of the Christ. And here we're returning to Paul's quick summary of big truths that reveal crucial Christology. Colossians 1, in Jesus we've seen that he is the image of the invisible God. How does that even work? So we talked about that. That was verse 15. And he's creator of everything, verse 16. Sustainer of all things, verse 17. The head of the church. And really, verse 18, summary, the preeminent one, the supreme one. And now adding to that exaltation, that explanation, verses 19 and 20 is where we pick up. Hear the word of the Lord. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word. It is true, and it is light to our path. So we look to you to be our teacher, our guide, and as your Spirit reveals who you are and whose we are in this holy word, we ask for true comfort revealed in the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The action drama, that genre is something our culture seems to like quite a bit. Books, action and drama, movies, lots of those. The plot of the storyline is pretty easy to follow. Maybe you've heard something like this. It goes like this. There's a single person, maybe secret agent James B. Or officer Jackson, or some superhero named Peter or Bruce or Clark. And they have to succeed at a very particular task, or else. Or else what? Well, what does he have to do? He has to intercept that missile. He's got to crack the code. He's got to thwart the super duper bad guy to save the day. Or else what? Well, of course, face the end of civilization. Face the end of life as we know it on planet Earth. It's exhilarating. You got the action and the scope. It's very grand. Action moves us from one thing to another. The box office rises. The books sell. The stakes are high in the action drama. Life as we know it on the line. But in reality, in real life, how many human dramas really come down to and depend upon one person? In Colossians chapter 1, we see that the only one who's qualified not only to save the humans, and not only to save the planet, but to save the cosmos, to save the universe, the multiverse, if there is such a thing. There's one person. And it's the Christ. We said it last time in Colossians 1 when we were in the verses prior to this. Everything depends on the person of Jesus Christ. Everything. And that's why it's crucial that we know and even that we can declare these truths. Who Jesus is, what he has done. We've looked at the substance of Jesus, the Christology that reveals he's the substance. That's verse 15. He's in the likeness. He's incarnate God, God in the flesh. He's the source, as we saw, the creator, the sustainer of all things. Verses 16 and 17, verse 18, he's the sovereign one. He's the head. He's the firstborn. See that? So he's the ruler of the church, the supreme one, the preeminent one. And then we stopped. Is there more to say? It turns out there's more to say. Very tight section in Paul. Paul's up to something as usual. He's making an argument of some sort. He wants the church to know what's true, what's gospel truth. And proceeding here in verse 19, he moves to give these further grounds for what he just, the supremacy that he just mentioned, the preeminence. He's going to move forward with that. This one person, the Christ, the center of the action drama, if you will, is revealed. And here's God's story that he's telling. And this might look like theology, Christology, summarized as not a narrative, you said, but it is a narrative. It's God's action drama. And it's absolutely crucial that his children see it clearly. It's God's pleasure and purpose, as Paul tells us here, to reveal Jesus. And since we, like the Colossians, we live in a day, there's lots of false teaching about God, about Jesus, really. And not just false teaching, but if I can make this distinction, inadequate teaching. You might even be asking yourself today, why do we have to go over this? Well, you know, this is a doctrine class. No, it's not. This is revealing the Christ, and we need to know the Christ of the Bible. Is he sufficient? Is he the only Savior? Is he enough for you? So what's your Christology? That's really what we're asking. So we'll advance three further items, if you will, from the outline last time. We will affirm this as well. Jesus is the sufficiency. Jesus is the Savior. And Jesus is the sacrifice. I think we see that in these two verses. You see it throughout the story that God's telling, the action drama, but let's look at the sufficiency. Jesus is the sufficiency. Getting a running start then in verse 18, see it there. He, this is the Christ, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Verse 19, for, is an explanation, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In the Christ. It's a very grand statement. It's very deliberate, too. Paul's going to, at the same time, he's going to expose an error, and he's going to reveal what I'm calling sufficiency. Sufficiency revealed in, as we see here, the pleasure of God and in the fullness of God. You see that word fullness? We're going to look, a lot of what's happening here is dealing with that word fullness, pleroma, the plentitude. The plentitude. The fullness of God. And so for Paul, the teaching here is different from what many in that time were trying to peddle. He appears to be taking one of their own buzzwords and using it. He's like fighting fire with fire. You want to talk about fullness? I'll talk about fullness. And I'll talk about it in terms of Jesus, the Christ. A true teaching. A biblical Christology. Dated this week, I saw an article. I thought, I will click on that. It's dated April 20th. The subtitle is Gnosticism, Darwinism, and the Modern Evangelical Mind. Click. And maybe you see these kinds of things too, but this was hot off the press, so I thought, let's go. So here's someone that's taking these ancient lies and these false teachings, and he's applying them to today. I'm going to read part of it. The Gnostics, and this seems to be what Paul's dealing with, this is what some commentators think, is that there's an early form of this thinking in the church at Colossae that Paul's poking at. The Gnostics held that the cosmos is eternally comprised of two kinds of stuff, matter and spirit, which war with each other. Matter is evil and spirit is good. And we've been over this in other ways. The Gnostics defined evil not in moral terms as law-breaking or rebellion, but in ontological terms as a deficiency in being. This seems heady then, but this is a thinking that drives a lot of smart people, in quotes, today. And he says, thus, for all forms of Gnosticism, the cosmos never fell. It has always been this way. Now, that has consequence. If you think that there's never been a fall, one, you don't really need a savior. And then he compares it to Christianity, however, begs to differ. The Bible says that God created the cosmos, and it was very good. It is in a bad way now, admittedly, but the evil in the world is not native to the good creation. It was introduced into the cosmos after the creation. And he says this makes it feasible to conceive of a redeemed cosmos, a new heaven and a new earth freed from the curse of sin and death. This is the basis of the gospel. The world is bad, but the world has not always been this way. And it won't always be this way because of Jesus Christ. So here's Christology. Now, what I just read, aside from words like ontology, Gnosticism, you get it. We live in the Christ is revealed in this setting. And he even goes on to talk about the role of history. The fact that the cosmos had a beginning. So Jesus is the creator. We saw that in the verses right before this. And the story, the action drama is going somewhere. This is what eschatology is. It's going to the determined end, which is glory, which continues. But it's going somewhere because of Christ. He is supreme. He's sufficient. He's the Son. He's the Savior, as we're seeing in these verses here. This is Christology. And there's false teaching that looks at this and says, no. And then it zooms in on words like fullness. Fullness. And so this term was misused at the time. Paul's giving a corrective. This idea that these supernatural forces are somehow emanating and you need to manage it. It almost sounds like this other action drama that has a force in it. Remember that one? Force, hopefully it's with you. And yet the force is impersonal. Right? How do you trust a force? How do you have a relationship with a force? It's not a person. You can't trust a force. There's no fullness. There's no worthy trust in that kind of force. That's a very depressing doctrine. And it has plenty of parallels in our own day. It manifests itself not just in movies and action dramas, but in worldviews, and it affects your feelings and your faith. Lots of ways to God. That's one. We'll just pick one that works for you. An impersonal force, or you try to give a name to it, or something that says, just try really hard and make sure the force doesn't get mad at you. That'd be something like karma. Be good to the force. Lots of things. The kind of thing that thinks that makes it so that you have control. You have control over these. You're seeking control over these powers, these unknown powers. I hope you see that that's bad news. You being in control of your life, that's so American. Just let me control, let me grab a hold of whatever sources are out there, and I will control me, and I will save me, if you'd be so bold. You don't have that kind of control, and you know that. You might even argue that you're being controlled. And that's bad news. But Christ, as revealed, gives fullness. Fullness of life. He gives life to the full, as we hear in John's gospel. And here we are told that Jesus is sufficient. He's enough. He is sufficient. See that? In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Verse 19. Jesus has been God. He will always be God. And the full revelation of his character is set before the eyes of faith. And so a question that you can answer for yourself is, Jesus enough? Is he enough for you in this Christology? Effectively, see, because in our day, there's one way we can apply this even as Christians. We can say, yeah, I agree with that. Jesus is enough. That's the right answer. And then we think, yeah, but I need these other things. I need my obedience to go with his obedience, whatever that means to you. So implying it's not really sufficient. Or I will take my superior devotional life. I will take my schedule. I will take my forces of power. I will take perseverance on my own. And I will add this to what Jesus did. And then it will be even better. Picture, you come up to the ocean with a pitcher of water. I had my brother tell me this before in a different context. And then you pour it in, and then you look and you say, there, now it's full. You don't add any. Jesus, the Christ, is sufficient. The fullness of God is revealed. You have him. He has you. There's a great pleasure involved in this. It's a very grand statement, as I already mentioned, as Paul makes it here. Jesus is sufficient. He is the sufficiency. And that leads us to a second point. It's the same Jesus who's sufficient, who's also the Savior. You would think this would be a simple point. You think, you know, you got this one. You can tell me. How is Jesus the Savior? Well, how are we seeing it in these verses? Let's continue on and say, I know he's the Savior. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Verse 20. See it? And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. We'll stop there. Last time we looked at the Christology, verses 15 through 18, we imagined a student here, a minister getting examined, and we think he better know his Christology. That's one of the occasions for this month of looking at Christology. He better know it, or if he fails, then his world ends as he knows it, and maybe other people's worlds fail because he didn't know the message of the Christ. They say, what about me, though? Why do I need to know this stuff? The ologies, as we're seeing in the evening service, these teachings of the Christ. And we've been given answers all month, including that he is risen indeed, including the fact that it's true. That's why we proclaim it. That should be enough. You think, it's true. Why do we teach? It's true. And God wants his people to find great comfort in these truths. And what maybe is only obvious in an ology about God. When God is the subject of the message, when God is the one giving the message about himself. And sometimes, I don't know if you ever find yourself not growing weary, maybe growing weary, but growing bored. Bored. You think, I've heard this before, and I'm not inflamed by it. Honestly, that's a thing where it's more than a disappointment. There's, I don't know if you ever get disappointed when you're, why? Like you can sing the psalm or you can sing the hymn coming up and you think, we're celebrating the Christ who's the fullness of God revealed. This is crucial. This affects your life. And sometimes we think, no, just give me the spark notes on the Savior or the cliff notes of the Christ. I'm too busy for the detail. I want to serve Christ. I don't need to know him. And Frank, you can't. I don't know why you'd want to serve someone you don't know. And we're seeking to know as revealed here. Paul took the time in Holy Writ to put this down. And I don't think I need to persuade you of that. I'm reminding myself. And if someone says things like Jesus isn't God, are you ready for that? If someone looks at your creed and said, why do you have that creed? Is that even true? There are long answers, there are short answers. These are two verses that are in the flow of a letter to a church in crisis. And so Paul gives some crucial Christology to them at that time. We're reading it. Paul writes then, it still speaks to the church today. How much are we listening? Because we need to be carefully taught. Verse 20, Paul speaks of Christ's salvation in very personal, particular terms, and he uses a word that I'll zoom in here. It's reconcile. We've heard this word before. It shows up. It's a biblical word. There it is. Jesus is the Savior. That's the point that we're looking at with reconcile. And this is true in the ultimate sense, in the universal sense. Verse 20 again, and through him, Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Sounds like all things. Now, I won't take occasion to get into universalism, the idea that everyone's saved. Paul's not teaching that. I'll just dismiss that because Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. But what are we confessing here in this setting? Who Jesus is, what he accomplished, why he's not insignificant, why he's not insufficient, but why he's the fullness as opposed to false teaching. Here's the true Christ, and he's the God through whom reconciliation is made a reality. And reconcile, again, you may know, it's saying it changes. Something gets, a relationship gets flipped from something estranged, not just strange, might be that too, but something that's broken. There's a strain on a relationship that needs restoration, a reconciliation, where you're conciliatory. You're pleased with each other again. If you've ever had a relationship that's estranged, maybe you're in one now, and you don't like it, and you shouldn't. Fill in the blanks relationally. Only now the person is God. If you are estranged from the Lord God of the universe, the Christ, when there's antagonism in that relationship, there's a problem. That's bad news. You want to go from being distant to close. You want to go from being enemies to friends. Again, reconciled, restored. You have peace with one another again. Do you want peace with other humans? If you can think of someone right now you don't have peace with. And do you have peace with God? How do you get that? How do you get made right with God? Reconciled. This is crucial for your life. This is life and death. Verse 20, Paul's taking direct aim at the false Christology. Any false teacher that wants to present Jesus the Christ as one who's not able to reconcile. But he can, and not only he can, he wants to. Jesus wants to restore a right relationship. Remember, the false teaching, you got a bad view of the problem of evil, maybe like they did in that church, maybe like we do today. It's going to confuse the way you see reconciliation. If the material world is rotten, then we misunderstand what Paul just said. Jesus made it. Jesus is restoring all things. You see that? All things in heaven and on earth. This is cosmic. The creation itself. Paul tells us in Romans 8, the creation was subjected to futility. Creation's groaning, it's suffering along these pains of childbirth, longing for the day when it's going to be restored. The trees are waiting. The mountains are waiting. We want harmony and reconciliation with the Creator. Now, maybe you don't think in these ultimate terms. It's good to stretch it out. Universal terms. Literally, physically, the matter of this creation matters. And this is a real action drama that's playing out in front of us. A universe that's in conflict with the Creator needs a Savior. It needs reconciliation. There's that word. The conflict has got to stop. The conflict has to be replaced by peace. But how? And you know the answer, right? The drama unfolds. This is the part of the story where the whole universe is at stake. Not just the planet Earth, the entire cosmos. It's in crisis and it needs a Savior. So who will save the day? We already answered that, but seriously, who alone saves the day? It's an evangelistic opportunity. You watch a superhero movie? Really? That's your Savior? There's going to be a sequel, and it will go badly again. for the superhero. There's one Savior, and it's Jesus, the Christ. At Christmas time, we sing about this in very direct terms. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. And the curse, as far as it's found, is taken care of because of the Savior of the universe. Literally, the Savior of the universe. All things brought under his lordship, all things serve his purpose. And so Paul tells you here, God was pleased in Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, all things. And how? How is this done? Verse 20, see that? Reading on, making peace by the blood of his cross. See, that's really the final point. That one breath will serve as our quick point. It's a quick point by Paul, and he'll go on in the letter, of course, to talk about this Christological truth. Jesus is the sacrifice. That's the final point today. Jesus is the sacrifice. The sufficient one, the Savior, and the sacrifice. This is a familiar story, and I don't... You know, for people that love the superhero stories, you know, I need to confess that I have not seen the latest Spider-Man or Batman. But I would bet that both of those action dramas reveal a salvation of some sort. Some sort of storyline that presses to a moment when a Savior probably sacrifices something, maybe himself, for others, to save the world, or to save that moment. Here is the Savior story, and it's by way of blood. It's by way of blood. And believers know this. Tonight we'll celebrate it at the table. As you heard, you're invited to celebrate that joyously. Here's the Christ making peace. How does he do this? Right there. By the blood of the cross. Right there. The sacrifice. And these implications extend beyond the earth. And yet still, this cosmic picture, the salvation, Savior by the blood on a cross, that cosmic reality applies personally to me. It's that big, but it's right here. It's mine, it's yours. And faith grabs a hold of it and delights in it and wants to sing about it and tell about it. That's the storyline. And the reference here to blood, it's not meant to conjure up some picture of magic. We're pointing back the hearer of this, the reader of this, but the Old Testament, that whole system of blood. It pointed to the sacrifice, the one sacrifice of the one Savior who is completely sufficient to save. The violent death of all those animals in the Old Testament did not bring about reconciliation. They did not bring about atonement. They did not bring about peace with God. You know that. That is not where we find the forgiveness of sins. We find that in the Christ. And those sacrifices by design were pointing to the shedding of blood of the Savior in a sacrifice on the cross. It's packed in right there. The sufficient Savior suffered and bled on a cross to make peace with God, to satisfy the holy wrath of the Holy One, to reverse the curse, in every sense of the word, far as the curse is found. Jesus is the sacrifice, the substitute. He died for you to bring peace. Now, I realize you can hear this and you might think, well, at least we heard the gospel truth today. That's right. You think, but I've heard it before. That's right. Good. Praise the Lord. Paul, in his letters, notably, keeps bringing up the Christ. And it's crucial for us to know, crucial to study, crucial to communicate to others, to communicate to ourselves, to remind ourselves. And I'll say it again, because everything depends on this one person, this one who came to save the day, to save the world, to save you, or else. Or else the end of the world as you know it. You need a Savior who can deliver you from yourself and all of your sins, deliver you from those enemies known as death, and hell. Jesus is that Savior. And the Christ who calls you today to give yourself over to Him, all of your trials, all of your sins, all of your strivings, He's calling you to trust Him as though your life depends on it, because it does. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for revealing a Christ who saves. Lord, do forgive us when we take that grace for granted as though it is only obvious to everyone, because it's not. So, Lord, open our eyes to crucial truths and open our mouths to tell others about life to the full, the fullness that you give to all who trust Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Number 267 in the Psalter is our Song of Response. It's a song that you see in the margin there. We've been singing it for about 1,300 years. O Christ, our hope, our heart's desire. 267, let's stand as we